Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I really invite you to read along and look along as we read and work our way through this particular passage. You'll find this passage in your sanctuary Bible on page 1195. 1195. Before we read this passage, just a few words of introduction very quickly. Not long ago, a good friend of mine was diagnosed with the widowmaker. The widowmaker is a potentially fatal blockage of one of the heart's main arteries, and it has that ominous designation because sometimes it's not detected until after the person has actually died of a serious massive heart attack. Well, understandably, my friend was greatly discouraged when he received this very bad news. He was suffering from a potentially life-threatening heart condition, and one that he could not immediately address, one that he could not heal, and it was deeply discouraging for him. But then he saw light in the darkness. He saw good news mixed with the bad news. The good news was the condition had been diagnosed, it had been detected, and now he could place himself in the able, skilled hands of his cardiologist. Well, in this passage, as you will see, Paul is functioning a little bit like a cardiologist. He's diagnosing the heart of man. And he's giving us a great deal of bad news that's intended to point us to the good news. The bad news is that mankind is suffering from a spiritual widowmaker. Mankind's heart is fatally diseased. And as we work our way through this passage, you'll see that the symptoms of this disease are that man continually suppresses the truth he has about God, and as he does so, he exchanges that truth he has about God for a million and one other alternatives. The Bible calls that kind of thing idolatry. Now, this is really bad news because men can't heal themselves from this disease. This is a fatal condition. If it's left unaddressed, it will prove eternally fatal. It will lead, Paul says, to the eternal wrath of God. But there is light shining in this darkness. There is good news mixed with this bad news because, you see, God is a spiritual cardiologist and he's up to the task of healing our diseased hearts. He can give healing. He can do what we can't do. By faith in Jesus, by faith in the gospel, we place ourselves in God's divine, omnipotent, healing hands. That's the good news here. Beginning back in verse 16, Paul says why he's so eager to go to Rome. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And now our passage. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and examined or exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up, and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let us pray. Almighty God, there is a great deal in this passage. So I ask that You would bless this time and that You would help me to work through it. Father, I pray that You would open our minds to understand the seriousness of what Paul is saying to us here. But I pray as well that You would open our hearts to embrace not simply the bad news, but the good news this bad news points us to. That by faith in the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, we effectively place ourselves in Your able healing hands. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It was the summer of 1929 when a young Cambridge scholar knelt in the quiet of his room and he prayed to God. He described it later as giving in to God. He was finally surrendering to the God whom he had completely ignored up until that point. This particular man, by his own admission, had taken the knowledge of God that he had and suppressed it, and he had exchanged it for a million and one other pursuits. This man had been a committed atheist. He had appeared absolutely immune to every form of Christian witness, and yet, as this scholar, C.S. Lewis, later admitted, it had all been a great smokescreen. It was all a big charade. The whole time he had been caving in more and more to God's sovereign claims on his life, claims that had dogged him and pursued him and eventually broken down his resistance. Lewis writes, you know, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I had so earnestly desired not to meet. And that which I greatly feared had come upon me at last. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. You see, that's a picture of mankind apart from the grace of God. That's a picture of mankind apart from the healing grace of God, willingly, freely, continually suppressing the knowledge of God he has in his heart and exchanging that knowledge of God for a million and one pursuits, some of them noble, some of them very respectable and honorable. Man ignores God. Man holds him out at arm's length, occasionally offering a respectable nod, but then going about the rest of his life as though God is not God and God is not God of this world. And unless God intervenes to save us and heal our hearts, this disease is eternally and it is fearfully fatal. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see, that's the dark picture of unrenewed humanity. But there is light in the darkness of this bad news, because you see, faith in the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, places us in the hands of a healing God. And then we begin to know what David said, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now there's an awful lot of bad news in this passage. But Paul's intent is that this bad news would direct us to the good news, that there's healing through faith in Jesus. Now, what is the bad news that we see in this passage that directs our faith to Jesus? There are three things. First, suppressing the truth about God. That describes man's natural heart condition. It's why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. It's because only God's power released through the gospel by faith in Jesus is able to heal men from this fatal disease. What are two things in particular in verse 18 that draw God's wrath and anger? Paul summarizes this entire passage for us in two words: ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is refusing to acknowledge God's rightful claims on our lives, and unrighteousness is the kind of life that we live as a result. It's why people have a disregard for love and truth and justice. Now, one thing you see in this passage is how Paul is not only acting as a kind of spiritual cardiologist, but he's also acting as a kind of prosecutor. He's prosecuting his case against mankind, and so he anticipates an objection just at this point, and it's a very common one. It's one where men say, "But Paul, I didn't know. I was largely ignorant of the claims God had upon my life. I plead ignorance." But Paul says, "You're perjuring yourself. You're not telling the truth. And you prove that by your very actions." Paul says, "You suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And then he breaks it down for us. He shows us that man continually ignores God. Paul says, "Men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The word suppress means to hinder. It means to obscure. It means to press down and ignore. We might think of this a giant spring or a giant coil that requires all of our weight to press it down. But even as we're pressing it down, it's continually resisting us. It's continually trying to force itself back up into its original shape. But you see, that's what men naturally do with the knowledge of God they have. Unless God renews their hearts, we press it down, we ignore it, we try to exile the truth of God in our consciousness into our subconsciousness. We try to eradicate this knowledge of God, and yet, hard as we try, we can't completely eradicate the truth from our consciousness. It's like a spring. It's just continually resisting our efforts. It's pushing its way back into our conscious mind. Man continually ignores God, and God continually speaks to man. Paul's not talking at this point about the words that he has revealed in Scripture. Instead, he's talking about how God has revealed himself in man's own nature, because we are created in the image of God, and how God has created or revealed himself in this creation, because this creation is like a great canvas on which God is the great artist has painted his invisible attributes and his personality. The knowledge of God's existence and his claims upon our lives is something that's not hidden. It's not a kind of hidden knowledge that's just available to an elite group of people with painstaking research. It's truth that God has made plain to everyone, because God has made it plain within our hearts, and God has made it plain in this creation. God is continually speaking to us and saying, I am God, and I have a rightful claim upon your life. Several years ago, the well-known theologian R.C. Sproul was invited to speak at a college atheist club. And he was invited to address the atheist club and give particular arguments for the existence of God. And Dr. Sproul presented numerous intellectual arguments, and he says that he kept everything safe and everything comfortable and highly academic until the very end. And at the conclusion of his address, he issued this challenge. Listen to his words. He says, I'm giving you arguments for the existence of God, but I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle, because I have to tell you that I do not think I have to prove to you that God exists, because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know God or that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God whom you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual, it's moral. You hate God. Suppressing the truth about God. And then the next piece of bad news is exchanging the truth about God. You see, how is it that men respond by nature to the knowledge of God that he has given to them? Well, they suppress it. They suppress it, but Paul adds a little bit more. He says they suppress it by exchanging. They suppress the knowledge God has given them by exchanging the knowledge God has given them for other things. And some of these things may be very noble and very good. And you see this exchange right in the beginning in verse 18, don't you? Paul says men naturally suppress the truth of God by their unrighteousness. They exchange the knowledge of God for unrighteousness. And then in verses 21 through 23, Paul says men exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal creatures such as men and animals. Now that is quite an exchange, exchanging the glory of God for corruption and corruptible things. But what's Paul basically saying here? He's saying that men naturally exchange the truth of God for a lie. He's saying that men naturally exchange the truth of God by creating worlds that don't really exist, and then trying to live in these godless worlds where God is not really God. Now, some of us here may like sci-fi. If you like sci-fi and you're as old as I am, then perhaps you remember some of those, I don't know, maybe an episode on the old Twilight Zone series, remember that? Or perhaps one of those 1950s, 60s campy sci-fi movies, and this particular episode or feature concerned a planet that was very much like ours, kind of a parallel alternative planet very much like ours, one that was, well, unknown to us, because although it existed in our solar system, it rotated around the sun on the exact opposite side of the sun. Have you seen something like that? It's a planet that mirrors life very much like ours, and so space travelers from our world go around to the opposite side of the sun, and they find, lo and behold, this parallel planet, and they land on it, and they discover that life on this mirror of Earth is very much like our own. But looks can be deceiving, and the similarities are only superficial. And the people discover to their dismay that they cannot live successfully in this parallel world. Well, that's the situation that mankind is in. We're continually creating false worlds and trying to live in them, and then we find out that we can't successfully live in them at all. And the reason is, even if we deny God's existence, this world is still His. And He's still God, whether we acknowledge that or not. I remember C.S. Lewis trying to bring this point home in the beginning of his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about the man who denies the existence of God and in the process denies the existence of moral absolutes. Well, a man like that may deny moral absolutes, but the first time someone tries to move in on his wife, he'll call foul. And the first time someone tries to steal his car, he'll call the police. Now, people like that can talk about the rule of the majority. Why is it such people are so agitated? It's because you're stomping all over a moral absolute. It's wrong to do those kinds of things. They've created a world in which God doesn't exist, one in which moral absolutes don't exist. But the first time you infringe upon their rights, they object faster, Lewis says, than you can cry out, Jack Robinson. We can't exist successfully in these false worlds that we create for ourselves. We can even put it this way, I think, and it's very convicting for us to do so. You see, every time we sin in thought and word and deed, we are attempting to live in a world that doesn't exist. A world where God is not God. A world where we are independent creatures who have the right to say, I will determine what's right and true. I'll determine what's right and wrong. It's just like the words of the serpent when he tempted our first parents in the garden. He tempted them by saying, you shall be like God, knowing both good and evil. You see, there's an exchange of what is true for what is false. The creation of a world where God isn't God. I mean, I think we can even bring it closer and deeper than that. You and I who belong to the Lord, don't we struggle with this? Aren't our lives at times filled with so much unhappiness and so much anxiety and so much fretfulness because we have forgotten. We have forgotten that this world belongs to God and He has us in His hands and He has promised that He will work all things together for our good. We fret and we carp. And we become anxious when we are living in a world of our own creation, a world where God is not God. But I think we can go even deeper than this. What's this exchange really involve? Well, it involves worship. Now, it's no coincidence at all that Paul talks about false worship here. And in fact, we can put it this way. All people will worship something. All people will worship something. We are worshiping beings. That's what this word exchange implies. You and I were created to worship God. And as a result, if we suppress the truth we have about Him and we exchange our worship of Him for something else, we will live for that something. Something that will capture our imagination. Something that will capture our devotion and allegiance. You see, that thing that we worship is that thing about which we say, I can't live without that thing. Life would not be worth living without that particular thing. What we worship will determine the course of our lives. We can worship what's good. God looked on this world and He said it is good. And even though there is much ungodliness and unrighteousness in this world, there is still much that is good. Much that is noble, much that is honorable. It's because of God's common grace. Wherefore, if we give those things the place that God deserves, and if we place our first love on them rather than on God, then we're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And here's the thing, we're making a good thing into a God thing. We're making a good thing into a God thing. And we live empty lives. Or again, we can worship what is created. In the ancient world, Paul saw Gentiles exchanging the worship of God for images resembling men and animals. But the larger point is a very convicting one for us too. You see, you and I are strongly tempted to worship created things rather than the Creator. This is where we live, and this is where we struggle. And what's the result? Even if those things are good and honorable and necessary, there's an inconsolable longing and emptiness. That's what. It's just as Augustine said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace till they rest in you. That's just as John Piper says. He says this world has an inconsolable longing, which it tries to satisfy with scenic vacations and creative accomplishments and cinematic extravaganzas and hallucinogenic drugs and financial wealth and managerial excellence and on, but the longing remains. What does it all mean? C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. That's right on target. Brothers and sisters, you and I were made to live in the real world. You and I were made to live in the world where God is God. That's the world God created us to live in. We can't live successfully in the false little worlds that we create for ourselves. Now, what's the good news? Or I'm sorry, the bad news that leads us to the good news here. Well, there's suppressing the truth about God and exchanging the truth about God. And then there's a third thing, and it's very, very significant. Given up by God to the lie. You know, there's something troubling about the way that Paul refers to the wrath of God in this passage, and you may have caught it back in verse 18. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. It's already revealed. He didn't say that the wrath of God will be revealed at the end of history. It certainly will. But he says already the wrath of God is revealed in the present. Now, how is it that the wrath of God is revealed in the present? Well, there are two things involved here. First, God gives men up to judgment. God gives men up to judgment. Maybe you noticed in verse 24 that in response to mankind's exchange of the worship of God for corruptible things, God gives men up. It's an act of judgment in the present. God removes his restraints. He gives men up to do what they want to do. He gives them up to their idols and the false worlds that they've created for themselves. And what's the result? Well, unless God intervenes, these idols that we serve control us. And they enslave us, and they take our lives apart, and we lose a little bit of our humanity in the process. You see, people who serve things other than God aren't free. They're enslaved. They can't liberate themselves from their idols. Only God can do that through faith in the gospel. And you may have noticed that Paul speaks in verse 24 about the lusts of the heart. What does he mean? Well, he means an over-desire for something, this all-controlling longing for something other than God. So here's the problem for many hearts, and this is a very convicting one, the problem of many hearts is not necessarily desires for bad things, but instead over-desires for good things. Good things. Turning created good things into God things. Dr. Tim Keller, as you know, is pastor of a large church in Manhattan, and writing to success-worshipping Manhattanites, he says this. He says, the worst thing that can happen to us is that we are given what our hearts over-desire. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing that can happen to us is that we are actually given what our hearts over-desire. Take a man who worships his career. He serves it as what will make him a somebody. And it drives him, and it dominates his life, and everything else is fitted around it. The worst thing that can happen to him is promotion. It allows him to continue to think that he can find blessing in his over desires. It convinces him that this is real life. It enables him to forget the wreckage he's making of his marriage and his family, his friendships, in order to pursue his God. And brothers and sisters, this isn't something that just happens to success-oriented Manhattanites. It can happen to a pastor. It can happen to a missionary out on the field. Yes, we can make our service a god. That's why John Piper wrote a few years ago a book called Brothers, We're Not Professionals. When I counsel couples who are preparing for marriage, I warn them about the potential to make their marriage at that point an idol, to look to it to satisfy them in a way that only God can, to look to one another to satisfy them as only God can. That's why the honeymoon ends. When the children come along, I encourage parents, you can make your kids an idol. And eventually they will quote to you the first commandment. They will say to you, you shall have no other gods before me. We can do this in every aspect of our life. And the difficulty is it's not bad things like drugs and sex and all of that. Good things. A great cause. A great career. A great family. A great marriage. A great church and on and on. It's insidious how this thing can work into our lives. Well, that's the bad news. But is there any good news in all of this? Well, there is. And strange as it may sound to you, the good news is related to the fact that God has revealed His wrath in this world. The good news concerns how God has revealed His wrath in this world. I would understand it if somebody said, I can't imagine that. How can God's wrath work to my good? How can God's wrath deliver me? How can God's wrath cause me to submit willingly and happily to Him so that God is God in my life? Well, bear with me for a moment. First, the bad news is that God gives men up to judgment. But the good news is that God gave His Son up to judgment. See, that's the good news. That's another way God has revealed His wrath and judgment in this world. God gave His own Son up to judgment. That is the most astounding revelation of God's wrath in human history. Not the wrath that God sent upon this world when He sent the flood. Not the wrath that God revealed by sending fire to consume Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the wrath that He revealed in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not even the wrath that God will reveal at the end of this age, when He will pour out His wrath on men and women who in this life persisted in suppressing the truth they had about Him and resisting and exchanging it. No, not even that is the greatest revelation of God's wrath. The greatest revelation of God's wrath in the world is the wrath He poured out on His Son for our idolatry. You see, Jesus bore God's wrath for our idols. God loves idolaters that much. It's an astounding thing. Isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't it possible now to see why David would say, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart? Don't you want to delight yourself in a God like that? A God who loved you to that degree? You know, maybe you never realized this before. And so if you haven't, I invite you to turn in your heart right now to the Lord. I invite you, in the words of C.S. Lewis, to let God be God in your life. I invite you to receive God's forgiveness, His complete forgiveness freely as a gift because Jesus purchased it for you at His cross. But then again, there may be some of us who already know these kinds of things, but you see, we've fallen into this trap of serving idols. Oh, how this temptation troubles us so. It's no coincidence that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. This is where we live. Perhaps we set our first love on things which are good and created rather than the supreme good and the Creator. And because of that, we're anxious and we're fretful and we're agitated and we're angry and we are very absorbed with ourselves and the cares of this world. Brothers and sisters, being saved and having a new heart from God does not completely deliver us from the threat of losing our first love. So if that's true of you, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord and rest in His forgiveness and consecrate yourself anew to Him. And you will know David's words in your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord who loved you so much as to send His Son to die for your idolatry. Delight yourself in that Lord. And He will fill up your longing and your emptiness with Himself. He will give you what everything else in this world cannot deliver on. The satisfaction, the life, the joy, the peace that this world cannot provide. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this strong medicine that you have given to us through the Apostle Paul. And Father, I ask that you would help us to reflect on these words. This is where we live. This is where we live. We struggle with exchanging what we know about you for other things. We struggle with creating false worlds which push you out of them and make you less than the God that you are, and we try to live in them and we can't do it successfully. Oh, Father, help us to see the hope here that when we trust in Jesus, when we give ourselves to Jesus, we place ourselves in the hands of a God who can heal. Oh, Father, I pray, heal us. Heal us. Heal our hearts. Father, fill us up with a sense of your presence, your control over our lives, your destiny for our lives, which is to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.